Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we know that as we come to your word, we are trafficking in holy things this evening. Lord, we count it a privilege to be able to open your word together as your people and to just gaze at it and marvel at it and see all the things that you've given to us in your word. Father, your word is so full of hope. It's so full of encouragements for our soul as we journey through life. We thank you, Father, that when it comes to our ears, it's never fruitless. We thank you, Lord, that it always accomplishes your purposes. And so we would ask you again that tonight it would accomplish the purposes for which you send it forth. Come and bring glory to the name of your Son and send your Spirit among us. Give us a mouth to speak and ears to hear. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in the 1880s, the author Robert Louis Stevenson wrote his rather famous book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. This was a story about a quiet, humble, respectable doctor who brings out in himself a savage, murderous alter ego. First by way of a potion, a drug that he concocts. But then, later, the evil Mr. Hyde begins to emerge spontaneously without invitation. Two opposing natures in one man. A good nature and an evil nature. Both in the same body. You ever feel like this? You ever feel like there are two natures having a tug of war inside of you? You ever feel like what one poet back in the 70s put into song? He's a walking contradiction, partly truth and partly fiction. You ever feel like there are two forces battling it out inside of you, like you got some kind of spiritual bipolar disorder? Well, if you do, you may be in good company, because the Apostle Paul did. And he recounts it in what I find to be, strangely enough, one of the most comforting passages in all the Bible. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7 and its surrounding chapters, Paul's theme seems to want to touch on the contrasting realities of the Christian life. Like back in chapter 6, he explained how although Christians are free from sin, yet we still must battle against it. In Romans 8, on the other side, he points to the fact that though we are free from death, we still long for the redemption of our bodies. And here in Romans 7, he's going to show how although we are free from the law, yet we are not righteous according to its criterion. Now, the word law is found about 75 times in the book of Romans. That's a lot of times. But whenever you see it here in chapter 7, with the exception of a few verses, verses 1 to 3 and verse 23, whenever you see the word law in this chapter, though it may have a broader context at times, it is always at least referring to God's moral law. It's always at least referring to the law of God as we find it laid out in the Ten Commandments. Now, in the first half of the chapter, Paul is going to explain the way in which all living believers have become dead to the law. In chapter 6, he had said, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And then as you come to chapter 7, he's going to begin to explain why. And as we come to the beginning of the chapter, he uses widowhood to illustrate the believer's death to the law. He says, death gives freedom from the law. We're freed from the law by the death of Christ. And the death of Christ kills the law's husbandry over us. We're widowed by dying to the law's husbandry, the law's grip on us, and by being wed anew, married anew to Christ. You see, this is an absolute necessity. If any man or woman is going to live free in Christ, they must first die to the law. They must be delivered from the demands of the law. But not because the law itself is evil. We don't need deliverance from the law because the law is a bad thing. God's law is a good thing. God's law is holy. But God's law cannot produce holiness. The law can only produce conviction. The law can only produce a sense of sin, the realization of sin. You know, you're driving down the highway and you see that sign that says speed limit 55 miles per hour. And you glance down at your speedometer to see you're doing 75 miles an hour. Well, it's at that moment that you realize that you have been and that you are breaking the law. The law is there to produce the realization of sin. And as we come to our verses tonight, Paul is going to give a personal testimony as to the effects of the operation of God's law in producing conviction of sin in the heart and mind of the believer. In essence, Paul is going to say, I know the speed limit. I love the speed limit. I agree with the speed limit. But I look down at my speedometer and I'm constantly catching myself doing 80, 85, 90. And this deeply and profoundly troubles Paul, as it should. Well, please follow along with me as I read Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I often find myself running back to this passage of Scripture for comfort. My comfort comes from the fact that the Apostle Paul experienced some of the same conflict, confusion, and crises that I have. Now, there have been some who sought to see these verses as a testimony of Paul pre-conversion. You know, Paul's experience not as the Christian, but Paul's experience as the Pharisee. I don't think this can be validated by these verses, and we'll see why as we go through them. No doubt some of the confusion about this probably stems right there from verse 14, where he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Notice first of all here that Paul uses the plural we. As he's writing to the believers in Rome, the Christians in Rome, he's about to make an evaluation of God's law, an evaluation that all true believers have in common. We, all of us who believe, we know that the law is spiritual. And again, Paul's referring to the law of God, God's Ten Commandments. The origin of the law, the character of the law, it's divine. It's the law that defines moral perfection. It's a law that points to perfect love toward God and perfect love toward mankind. It's the law that would render anybody who could keep it an absolutely perfect person, a perfect moral specimen. This law is inspired and authored by the Holy Spirit of God. It is spiritual in its origin and in its design. Now, Christians know this about the law. And you see, with the word we, Paul is placing himself right there in the Christian camp. But then he says this. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And I think the New American Standard Bible renders a much better translation. The New American Standard Bible says, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And some people find this statement coming from Paul rather confusing. But you see, it's very important for us to understand, this is the launching pad from which Paul is going to begin this monologue. This is his launching pad. And what Paul is saying here, he's merely pointing to the existing contradiction between a perfect divine spiritual law and an imperfect fallen condition of an earthly being. When Paul says, I am of flesh, this is very different from one saying, I am in the flesh. Look back to verse 5 of chapter 7. Verse 5. Here Paul is very obviously talking about the unregenerate condition. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Look up at Romans 8:8. Romans 8:8, where Paul said, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, Paul's not claiming to be in the flesh, but of the flesh. He's human. He is imperfect. He's fallible. He's fallen in Adam. He's part of a corrupted world, a world that's been infected with a spiritual cancer that affects everything, but especially people. You see, Paul is of a race that enters this world already sold into bondage to sin. Paul is part of the human race. And you see, if you miss this, you'll miss the fact that Paul is speaking as a born-again, regenerate child of the living God. And the rest of these verses aren't going to make much sense, let alone give you any comfort. Sold under sin, or sold into bondage to sin. Saul the Pharisee, Paul pre-conversion, he probably would have never said this about himself. In Philippians 3, he revealed a little bit about how he probably would have described his pre-conversion condition. You remember in Philippians 3, he said, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, right? That's a far cry from I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And yet this is the condition by which every single person enters this world. We all come into this world as slaves to sin. Turn back with me to Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 6:17. This is where Paul says to the Roman Christians, without any exceptions, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, he says you became something else. Verse 18, he said, you became slaves of righteousness. And you see, slavery to righteousness in Paul's world means freedom from sin. But as nothing in this world is perfect, that freedom is not an absolute perfect freedom in every sense of the word. And we're going to see that as we go along here. So Paul says God's law is spiritual. There's no escaping the fact that I'm a man. I am flesh and bones. I am cursed by the fall. Now look at verse 15. Paul, the pastor, the theologian, a man of great understanding, a man blessed with the capability to give spiritual counsel, practical counsel to pretty much anyone, men and women, governors, kings, pastors, soldiers, churches. Paul says here that he doesn't fully understand something about himself. Verse 15, he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. You see, his actions are a bizarre contradiction of his affections. He says, I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. The literal Greek would sound like this: not for what I will do this I practice, but what I hate this I do. You see, Paul is testifying to the fact that he has a will. It's the inner will. It's the inner man that was made new by God on the day those scales fell from his eyes. In Paul's inmost parts, he has a will. A will that is determined to do good in accordance with the will of God. But you see, he finds this will of the inner man frustrated by what he actually sees himself doing, which is contrary to his will. In other words, there's a war going on inside the man. It's the same war he spoke of in Galatians 5 when he said the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. But this inner conflict, this war going on, as terrible as it may seem, in one sense, it may not be so bad. Because you see, this is what draws Paul to his conclusion regarding his relationship to God's law in verse 16. You see, it's because of this inner conflict with his will that Paul is able to say with the utmost confidence, I agree with the law. I'm aware, he could say, of some very distinct lines that lie between what is good and what is evil. You see, not everybody can say this. Not everybody can do this. Yeah. A man might say, cheating on my wife, that would be sin. That would be immoral. Cheating on my wife, that's evil. But you see, that same man, apart from the Spirit of God, apart from the saving grace of God, that same man might say, but I have no problem cheating on my taxes. I have no moral issues with fudging a number or two on my tax return so that it falls in my favor. After all, the government's always cheating us. Why shouldn't we get back? But Paul says, no. Paul says, no. In my innermost man, the deepest part of me, I am in perfect cross-the-board agreement with the law of God. I approve of God's law because I know every ounce of it is good and righteous. But, Paul would say, this law shows me something. This law shows me that the sinful actions I do, the thoughtless words I blurt out, the evil thoughts that invade my consciousness, these things only prove the presence of something in me that I cannot altogether shake. What's he talking about? He's talking about remaining sin. Remaining sin. Look at verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You know, God's law, it comes like a huge police helicopter spotlight. You ever watch those reality police shows on TV? The felon is running from the law. He's trying to escape the law. And so there he is running through these dark neighborhoods or dark woods, dark urban settings, and they can't find him. So they get out that police helicopter with that bright white beam of light that shines from above down upon the earth. And sure enough, it catches the felon scurrying around in the dark like a cockroach, right? Well, this is what the law of God does. It does the same exact thing. It spots us out. It spots out our sin. Paul gave a perfect example of this back in verse 7, where he said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. God's law shines that spotlight. And you see, it reveals that sin still resides in Paul the believer's heart. But Paul's not excusing himself here. He's not rationalizing his sin. He's not saying the devil made me do it, right? In fact, I'd say the opposite is true. You know, whenever a Christian is able to recognize and own anything that they do as sin, really, it leaves them with no excuse at all to go on living with it, right? If it's sin, it's got to be dealt with as sin. He's really doing what only a truly regenerate person can and will do. He's recognizing and owning personal remaining sin. One writer of old said this, while the unregenerate lives life complacent to sin, the regenerate lives life in conflict with sin. You see, Paul regards the sin that he commits as so alien, so foreign to himself, so foreign to his renewed inner will, that he can actually say, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Paul would say, I feel like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde here. I know and I love the things that are righteous and the things that are good, but I just can't seem to tame my tongue or my thoughts or at times my actions to line up perfectly with those things that I know and love. And so we see in the next verse, verse 18, Paul's confession. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, Paul's not ascribing to some form of asceticism here. Asceticism is an ancient belief that regards anything that's spiritual as good and anything that is physical as being evil. He's not doing that. In fact, note here how he kind of backtracks in this verse. He takes care to distinguish what he meant by in me. Nothing good dwells in me. You almost get the sense where if Paul had been typing this letter on a computer keyboard, he probably would have gone back and deleted a couple of these words and just rewritten the whole line. He says, what I meant to say was in my flesh. It would have been wrong for Paul to say that there was nothing good dwelling in him, right? Paul knew, and Paul would say more than once, that Jesus dwelt in him, that the Spirit of God dwelt in him. Romans 15:19, he said, in the power of the Spirit I have fully preached the gospel. 1 Corinthians 7:40, I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Yeah, so this in and of itself, Paul saying, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. This tells us that Paul is speaking certainly not as an unbeliever. But it tells us he's speaking as one who understood man's total depravity. The fact that every aspect of the human condition is tainted by sin. Every aspect of the human condition is affected by the fall. As Paul had stated, he said, the law is spiritual, but I'm still made of flesh and bones. I'm still totally human. And to be human, that means you've been affected in every aspect of your humanity by the fall. The flesh, the natural state of mankind, is like a sin incubator. And as he stated back in chapter 6, yes, grace may take over sin's throne in your life, but sin doesn't go away entirely. As a matter of fact, it kind of dogs you. In fact, it becomes in many ways even more aggravating. Think back to what you were like before the grace of God interrupted your life. Think back to what you were like before you were a Christian. If you think about it, sin was not that aggravating to you, right? There were things you could do back then without even flinching, that if you tried to do them today, it would bring about a deep, troubling conviction leading to repentance, right? And Paul is troubled by the same two things that frustrate every true child of God who are still of flesh, who have not yet entered into glory. Two things. The fact that even their habit of obedience to God's law still falls far short of meeting its spiritual ideal. And the second thing, the fact that, yes, we do sometimes give in to inward corruption and transgress God's law. And you see the frustration Paul feels, I think it's evidenced by the way he seems to reiterate in the next few verses pretty much what he's already said. Verse 19 reiterates verse 15. He says, I find myself to be at times a walking contradiction. Verse 20 reiterates verses 16 and 17. Paul says, there is still sin dwelling in me, but I refuse to make a truce with it. It is now a foreigner to me. It is now alien to me. You see, Paul would say, Jesus has taken over the throne. And yes, although sin continues to hang around, always dogging me, always waiting, always wanting to usurp that glorious throne, I want you to know, I keep it where it belongs. I keep it in perspective. It is still contrary to my renewed will. It is still contrary to what I really want. And so Paul begins to sum up his conclusion in verse 21. He says, I find then a law. Now he's going to introduce another law that exists. Besides what Paul calls the inner man, there was another law, this law of sin, which is responsible for the fact that evil is still present in him, the one who wants to do good. Verse 23, he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Now, he calls it a law probably because of its constancy, its permanency. It's like the law of gravity. You know, Paul would say, I want to be heavenly, but there's this pull. There's this downward pull. And it's a constantly active principle. It's always waging war. It's always attempting to overcome and destroy and topple what he calls the law of my mind. Now, what was the law of Paul's mind? Well, it was that part of him which was in full agreement with the law of God. He's speaking of his renewed mind. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, he said, "We believers have the mind of Christ." Turn with me to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12:2, he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why, Paul? So that you may prove what the will of God is. A renewed mind exhibits the will of God. A renewed mind exhibits the law of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, this law of sin, that goes against everything that's good and acceptable and perfect. And Paul would love nothing more than just to be completely free from this law of sin, from the constant warring, the steady barrage, the ongoing struggle with his flesh. He says this principle, this law of sin, it makes me feel like a prisoner. You know, covetous thoughts come to me as I go and visit with Mr. Smith and I see his beautiful house and all his possessions. And I wrestle with this garbage and I bring it to God. I confess my covetousness to God and praise God, he helps me with this. But then a few hours later, I go visit Mr. Jones, and I can't help but notice how beautiful his wife is, and the struggle starts all over again. You see, when you have this perception of sin and self, how can it not leave you crying out, "Wretched man! Wretched man!" Have you ever said this about yourself? Have you ever said, "Wretched man, wretched woman"? Have you seen yourself as a Jekyll and Hyde? You know, partly good, partly evil. Has God been pleased to show you the contents, even of your renewed heart? Has he ever just pulled away the curtains for a season and let you see what's in there? Do you experience this tug of war with heart sins? You know what I mean by heart sins? I mean the deepest ones. I'm talking about the ones that only you and God know about. Yeah. Heart sins. Paul confessed his tendency to covet in chapter 7. Nobody sees you covet. Right? I mean, you could be in a room, of a crowded room of people, and your heart could be filled with covetousness. Nobody in that room is going to see it. Only God, right? Only God sees you covet. Just like nobody will see you squirm in your pride. Nobody will see you squirm in your jealousy or your envy or your lust or that internal anger that you try so hard to suppress or your unbelief or that coldness of heart or that crass judgmentalism, that hypercritical spirit. You see, this is the stuff that doesn't go away as quickly as some other sinful habits. Yeah, some of us were drunks and fornicators and thieves and liars and we used profane language with our tongues. But God often cleans this junk up soon after conversion, doesn't he? Yeah, it's the stuff that motivates the sinful acts. These are the heart sins that tend to linger and haunt the Christian for years. Sometimes for lifetimes. These are the things that need their roots pulled up. You know, you can lop off the weeds at the surface, right? But what happens? You've always got those roots underneath, and they're always ready to sprout back up again. And we've all got them, haven't we? We've all got these weeds. Deep heart-level sins that continue to dog us right up until today. Has the felt power of remaining sin ever left you crying out, "Wretched man, wretched woman"? Well, again, you're in good company. And bless God, Paul never, ever leaves us hanging, right? Paul doesn't say, "Wretched man, exclamation mark, move on to the next chapter," right? Paul is always about the remedy. He always wants to lead his readers to the cure. He always wants to give his readers the help that they need. And so he asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. It's a very interesting question. He says, Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death? What did Paul mean by this? He would have meant at least the flesh. He would have at least meant that state of being in the human condition, that body of sin that he mentions back in chapter 6, verse 6. But some have suggested that Paul may have been referring to something else here. And you know, whether or not he did, I don't know, and I don't know if we'll ever know, but let me give you a very graphic illustration of what it may have meant to be delivered from this body of death. The Roman poet Virgil, in his famous work, it's called the Aeneid, written in 19 BC, which Paul probably would have been familiar with, it gives the account of the insane Etruscan king Mezentius, who as a form of capital punishment, get this, would take the body of a rotting corpse and bind it to the body of one of his living captives. Palms against palms, face against face, until the putrefaction and the stench and the disease would not only bring about the insanity of the victim, but an eventual agonizing, slow death. That paints a graphic picture, doesn't it? It's a graphic picture of what sin is. Sin really is that ugly. And it really is that deadly. Regarding this passage of Scripture and this very illustration, the Reverend William Jay said, this is very strong. Understatement, right? He goes on to say, yet it comes not up to Paul's case. In other words, he's saying it still doesn't match Paul's burden. He says, Paul is speaking of such a wretchedness, not outside of him, but within. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, Paul gives the answer. Verse 25. We're mistaken if we read the first line of this verse in a cold, intellectual, academic voice. Again, I think if Paul had typed this letter on a keyboard, this line would be in all caps. Probably followed by a whole lot of exclamation marks. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is shouting this out. This is a burst of thanksgiving coming from Paul. Our victory over sin and its power, it can only come from God. And He only gives it through Jesus Christ. So then Paul says, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I'm an obedient disciple. But with my flesh, the law of sin. But I renounce this part of me. It is not who I am in Christ. And it would be wrong to dismiss the next verse. It would be wrong to ignore chapter 8 and verse 1, which says, there is therefore. And as most of you know, whenever the Bible says therefore, you have to look back to see what it's there for. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin, its power will coerce you. Its guilt will consume you. And friend, make no mistake, its penalty will condemn you. Unless you are in Christ. See, there's a greater law than this law of sin Paul speaks of. Verse 2, it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. You might feel powerless to remaining sin, but He isn't. Greater is He that is in you, right? Freedom from the penalty and the guilt and the reigning, and yes, even the remaining power of sin can be had. If you are in Christ. I'm so thankful for Romans 7. It's a well-worn portion of my Bible. We needed these verses to be in Holy Scripture. You know, you read the Bible and you find saints struggling with their sin, right? From Genesis to Revelation. You see the saints just struggling with the flesh. But nowhere is a struggle laid out for us in more vivid personal detail. Yeah, we see the Apostle Paul wrestling with his own Mr. Hyde. And any believer can relate to this, right? Any true follower of Christ can relate to this. Romans 7, it's a very doctrinal and yet a very practical help for the Christian. It holds out so much hope. Now, there's a lot we can take from it. But in what little time I have left, I just have three things in particular that I'd like to bring to your attention. And they're very simple. Very simple points. We need to apply to ourselves these three things. Paul's revelation, Paul's resolution, and Paul's remediation. We need to apply to ourselves Paul's revelation, Paul's resolution, and Paul's remediation. The first one, Paul's revelation. And what I mean by that is Paul's self-revealing here. He reveals himself. Paul is open. He's transparent. He's like an open book. This is the great apostle. And he's not afraid to reveal his own inner struggle with remaining sin. What does this tell us? Yeah, I mean, the same man that we see here saying, "Wretched man," it's the same man that doesn't hesitate to say in 1 Corinthians 4, "Be imitators of me." Right? I don't know. I think that sometimes maybe we try too hard to avoid airing out our dirty laundry. Maybe sometimes we prefer people would see us more as we would like to be rather than what we really are. When was the last time you confessed to a brother or sister that you were struggling with the flesh, that you were struggling with remaining sin? You know, Christians, we tend to see each other on a pretty regular basis, right? And sometimes we fall into a rut. And the rut sounds like this. "Hey, brother, how you doing?" "Good. How you doing?" "Oh, good." "Well, okay. I guess everything's all good. Nothing to write about here. Nothing to see here, right?" But Paul is like an open book. He no doubt he probably knew what a great help this was going to be for the believers in Rome, for any believer who struggles with the flesh. And I love the fact that he doesn't hold back for the sake of his reputation, right? Now, naturally, there needs to be propriety in what we reveal to one another, who we reveal it to, and when we reveal it. And truly, our speech, it should always be unto edification with each other. But remember, in James 5, we're also told that we have to confess our sins one to another. And I don't believe that's limited to our sins against each other. I think that this is a good reminder to those who are in authority, to those who are in leadership. Are we as transparent as Paul? Do we sometimes come to the point where we think we have to come across to others as holy supermen? As if we don't have struggles with sin. As if we don't have problems with the flesh. Like we've just got it all together spiritually. Well, that's a fallacy. That is a fallacy, right? To be sure, being above reproach, it's a biblical requirement. Being a holy superman is not. I don't think any less of the Apostle Paul for what he tells me in Romans 7. Do you? Do you think any less of him for what he reveals about himself? I don't. It comforts me that such an excellent example of godliness really struggled with the flesh. You know, Paul reminds us that everybody, everyone, even those who are above reproach, are still wrestling with remaining sin. The people of God need godly examples, not unrealistic expectations. Fathers and mothers, parents, are you confessing your sin to your children? Are you confessing when you sin against them, or when you sin in front of your children, are you confessing to God and to your children? You see, our children need to see that mom and dad are sinners too. They need to see that mom and dad need Christ just like they do. They need to see what repentance looks like. Children need to see what real confession is. They need to see what faith looks like. There's probably no better way to exasperate your child than to be Mr. Holy Superman on Sundays and Mr. Hyde the rest of the week. We all know what we are, right? We all know what we are. I just love the way Paul just lays it down for us. He says, I love Christ. He says, I love God's law. But I break it. I'm a sinner. And this revelation of Paul, it gives us all the more reason to want to follow his example, because we come to see, secondly, Paul's resolution. Paul's resolution. Paul is resolved that he is never going to be content to live at peace with his remaining sin. He is resolved that he is never going to wave the white flag. Sin is and always will be to Paul an enemy combatant. He is resolved that he will crucify the flesh. He will discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He will press on toward the goal. He will run the race. He will fight the good fight. And although he lives in the flesh, he's determined that he will not war according to the flesh. He will never make a truce with remaining sin, never wave the white flag. Paul is resolved that he is in this battle for the duration. He is resolved to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, how about you? How about me? Is there a battle going on inside? Do you know anything of this Jekyll and Hyde experience that I've been talking about? Oh, I hope so. I hope so. Because a battle with remaining sin is a pretty good sign of spiritual life. You know, if you have no desire to fight with sin, if you have no desire to be killing sin in your life, my friend, that's not a good sign spiritually. That's not a good sign. I hope you do have a desire to war with remaining sin. But let me ask you this. How's the battle going? How are things on the front? Who's winning? The law of sin or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ? Who's winning the battle? Have you applied Paul's resolution? Have you resolved that you will never excuse or rationalize your remaining sin? Have you resolved that you're going to continue for as long as God gives you breath and a heartbeat to be in the battle? To be pulling up those roots that lie deep down? Are you resisting sin when it calls? You know, it calls every single day. It doesn't rest. It doesn't sleep. Every day sin calls to you. Are you resisting it? Are you resisting that pop-up on your computer? Are you resisting that second piece of cake? Are you resisting the rudeness that you get from someone that just seems to require from you a harsh response? Are you resisting that idol that just keeps forcing itself upon you? Are you resisting? Are you in the battle? If not, if you are not in the battle, you might be living a life of self-deception. Why do I say this? I say this because if you're not in a daily battle with sin, it's either because you believe you're too good for the battle, or you're too bad for the battle, or you simply don't care. Now, either way, you're deceived, you see. If you believe you're too good to have to battle with sin, you're deceiving yourself into thinking you're a better person than the Apostle Paul. Are you really prepared to say that? This man was so full of the Spirit. This man so freely loved and served Christ and his fellow man. This guy actually said, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. I've never said anything like that, have you? And yet, this man was not too good to have to battle with sin. Now, you know, if you believe that there's no need for you to do battle with your sin because you're better than Paul or perhaps good enough for God, my friend, you are deceiving yourself. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So if this is you, you desperately need Paul's remediation. And that's my third point, and stick with me because we're coming to the third point. But before I get there, maybe you believe you're too bad to battle with sin. You know, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Yeah. If you believe you're too bad to battle with sin, like you've got no chance of ever winning that battle, that's self-deception as well. That's a form of deception. And you see, if this is you, then you need Paul's remediation. So stick with me. But maybe there's someone here who you haven't been relating to any of this. None of this has been resonating with you. You know, maybe you've been sitting there saying to yourself, what is the big deal about this sin thing? You know, you people, you take this sin thing way too seriously. Sin, schmin. You know, to err is human. We all make mistakes. You people, you gotta chill out a little bit. You take this sin thing too seriously. Look, if this is what you've been saying, then you need Paul's remediation. Well, thirdly and finally, what is Paul's remediation? Remediation is a 50-cent word that means remedy. It's a word that's often used for reversing or stopping environmental damage. We were trying to buy a property back in New Jersey that had underground oil tanks, and they had to pull the tanks out of the ground. And you see, when you have leaking oil tanks coming out of the ground, the soil needs to be cleaned up. It needs to be remediated because it's polluted. Well, you see, we're like that. Sin is a moral pollution that affects every single one of us. Sin is the thing that separates us from union and fellowship with our holy Creator. And you see, the remedy for sin, it's the same for all of us. It's the same for everyone. Whether it's reigning sin, the sin that rules you if you're not a Christian, or remaining sin, the sin that dogs you if you are a Christian, the remedy is the same. The remedy is the cross. This is the only place in the universe where sin can be properly dealt with. The only place where sin, your sin, can be remediated. I want you to think of the cross as a spiritual and moral toxic waste dump, where all of your deadly pollutants, all your deadly toxins can be remediated, cleaned up. And who is it we see hanging on that cross, covered in toxic waste? It's the sinless Son of God. Not one ounce of sin ever found in Him. No toxins, no pollutants. And yet there He is, covered with it. Saturated in sin not His own, suffering under the wrath of God, saturated in toxic pollutants, a flawless substitute, taking upon Himself and dying with the moral toxic sludge of every sinner who would go to Him and trust Him alone, by faith, for cleansing and for remediation. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. My friend, the cross of Christ, it's the only cleanup that God provides. There is no other way to have your sin effectively dealt with and removed. There's no other way. Whether it's reigning sin, the sin that right now is controlling you if you're not in Christ, or remaining sin, the sin that you are battling with if you're a Christian, just go and apply the remediation God gives to us as a free gift of His grace. Go to Christ. Go and live at the foot of the cross, Mr. Hyde. Because that is the only place where you're going to find the forgiveness, the cleansing, and the remediation that your soul so desperately needs. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you didn't leave us groping around in the darkness, wondering how to deal with the guilt that so wells up in these hearts, wondering what to do with the toxic sludge that we have to deal with day to day that comes from the transgression of your law. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for a flawless substitute. Thank you that we can be covered by the blood of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would take the things spoken tonight and that you would use them to both save and sanctify. For we ask it in His blessed name. Amen.
Amen.